It's the place where the sheep go to bleat and eat. So here we are. We're going to bleat for a little while, and then we're going to eat. I'm going to remind you of our prayer request at the very end of the study, but I am going to talk fast because I have 16 pages of notes. So the notes will be available tomorrow for you all to get them all and you know, the 6 points that I make or the 5 of these or the 6 of those or whatever, they'll be in the notes. And so, you know, you don't have to worry about trying to catch it all because I'm going to try to go fast and do all this stuff. So, Lord, we surrender this time to you. We ask your Holy Spirit to help, God. Just stretch the minutes for us, please, so that we can have such a great background as we walk into this book of Philippians in Jesus' name. So, the text and a couple of different versions are going to be in the notes. I won't even read our text for today until I'm done with all the background. We'll begin with the big picture, and then we're going to shrink it down to the smaller picture. The big picture starting with Rome, the Roman Empire, because if it wasn't for the Roman Empire, none of this would be going on. The founding of Rome was about 753 BC. The Roman Republic was founded in 509, and they went about to conquer the then known world, and they did. So then Philippi, as we shrink our picture a little, Philippi was a city and a colony city at that. It was on the Via Egnatia, and that is a road, and we'll get to that in a minute. It was the leading city of Macedonia. This is a place where a big battle was fought, where Octavian and Mark Antony defeated Brutus and Cassius following the assassination of Julius Caesar in 42 BC. So it was a place of fame. It was renamed from its original name in honor of Philip of Macedon, who was Alexander the Great's father, and he was from that area. A Roman colonia was originally a settlement of Roman citizens. So Roman citizens went there and settled. Establishing a Roman outpost in federated or conquered land was for the purpose of securing it. So they would take soldiers and they would found a city with all the people you needed to run a city. It was a military outpost, and it was a city of very patriotic citizens. You know, they pick you up from wherever you're from and they move you to a colony, then you are united. And they were patriotic citizens. There was like retired military and retired civil servants. And so it was a very patriotic city. And it was of Greek culture and idolatry, and so there weren't a lot of Jews there. Eventually, however, the term came to denote the highest status of a Roman city, and it was visited by Paul on his second and third missionary journeys. Paul wrote a letter to the church there. Having a Roman colony on the Via Egnatia gave Rome control of commerce between Europe and Asia, and linked a chain of Roman colonies and outposts. The Via Egnatia may have been on an old historic trade route through the Balkans, passing through today's Albania, North Macedonia, Greece, Bulgaria, and Turkey, and was constructed, the road itself was constructed by the Romans in the 2nd century BC. Like most Roman roads, it was about 19 feet wide and had milestones. So it would tell you it's been a mile or how far you're going to get to somewhere else. You know, there's 20,000 milestones between here and there. And so you see the little milestones, you know where you're going. Because it was a Roman-ruled city with a Greek frame of mind, there were not many Jews there. According to Paul's account in Acts 16, and if you didn't read that, the text is in the notes as well. There were not even 10 Jewish men there, enough to make a minyan and have a synagogue. Where there is no synagogue, the Jews would meet down by the river to worship the Lord. You will recall, at this time, the temple was still functioning in Jerusalem. We've covered Rome as a ruler of the known world, and then Philippi as a chief city and colony of Rome in Macedonia. Now we'll talk a little bit about Paul himself. That's funny. I forgot the L on Paul, so it says Pow, the apostle. his first contact with Macedonia and the people there. So Paul the Apostle, I'm going to give a little summary of his life. Saul of Tarsus, or Paul the Apostle as he's later come to know, was likely born, scholars say, about 4 AD. And since he thought it was necessary to include a bit of an autobiography in this letter, in chapter 3, we should be careful to observe what he has to say about himself, examine what he had naturally to boast about, and what he lost for the sake of knowing Christ. His bona fides are impeccable. Born with Roman citizenship and heritage, education, status as a Pharisee, and later he'll describe all of this is as valueless as biohazardous waste. Putting it in ladylike terms. Saul of Tarsus studied under the famous rabbi. Oh, by the way, he lived in Tarsus. He studied under the famous rabbi Gamaliel and was present and agreeing to the stoning of Stephen to death, the first martyr of the church. From then on, his bloodthirstiness and zeal for the law was inflamed. He asked for and received authority from the high priest to prosecute believers in the way. He was to pursue these believers all the way to Syria. It was on the road to Damascus that he encountered Jesus himself. He was knocked to the ground and blinded. He was led by the hand into the city and did not eat or drink for 3 days. Ananias was told by a vision to go and heal Paul. In my Bible, I have a little, because Ananias says, well, Lord, you know, he's been around chasing people down and killing them, and you want me to go and pray for him? The Lord says, yes, go. A number of years pass, and Saul goes to Arabia to study, then back to Antioch, and then on to Tarsus for his safety. The church in Antioch sent Barnabas to find Saul, and they returned together back to Antioch, where he and Barnabas were separated by the Lord for service. Saul taught in Antioch for some time. He and Barnabas were sent to Jerusalem with a financial gift to help the believers in Judea because of a famine, and then they returned to Antioch. There they are separated to the Lord and sent out to carry the gospel to the world. By the way, the name change from Saul of Tarsus to Paul is first documented in Acts 13:9 during the first missionary journey while they were in Cyprus. Paul describes some of the horrific trials he endured during his missionary journeys in 2 Corinthians chapters 11 and 12. He was beaten, stoned, left for dead, incarcerated, and rejected. Yet, this is a man who had received 5 separate visions from the Lord. I have the notes of where those visions are, and they're notated here. I'm not going to go through it all. No wonder he was confident in his calling, driven, determined, and passionate. He had direct orders from Jesus himself. Paul felt very personally responsible for the spiritual health of the churches he founded. He wrote letters to many of them. Some were instructional, some were corrective, some were encouraging, and some were censorious. But this could be termed a love letter and a thank you note. The story of Paul's journey to Philippi starts in Acts 15 with the desire that he and Barnabas have to go back and visit the churches that they founded. I won't go through the whole thing. There's a bit of a kerfuffle, and Paul and Barnabas decide to go different directions. You go my way, I'll go yours, God bless you. So he takes Silas, and they head off. In between this time, he had picked up the directions from the pillars of the church in Jerusalem. What shall we tell the Gentiles to do in regards to the law? What shall we tell them to do in regards to salvation? So the pillars of the church agreed that they should not be held to very many standards, just gave them a few encouraging things to say. So Paul takes those encouragements to the churches that he founded. He stops in Lystra to grab up Timothy and take him as an additional team member and continued on his journey. The Holy Spirit had very specific instructions for them. Do not go north to Asia. Do not go south to Bithynia. Certainly not eastward from where they had come, but west to Europe via Troas, which was a port city, where Luke would join the little merry party and begin his personal account by saying, "We." This is where Paul had a vision of a man saying, "Come to Macedonia and help us." So they set out to sail right away. They sailed to Samothrace, Neapolis, and then on to Philippi. Do you suppose, as one of the letters that I read was, do you suppose Paul was looking for that face? He shows up, he walks into Philippi, and he's like looking around, "All right, where are you?" You know, there's not any evidence that he ever found the man who asked him. But, you know, I suppose all of his life he was looking for him. So, finding no synagogue there, on the first Sabbath of his visit, they went to the riverside. And who does Paul meet? Lydia. Lydia, a worshiper of God and a seller of purple from Thyatira. A seller of purple was someone who provided garmentry for royals and Roman officials. Purple indicates power. The purple dye, called Tyrian purple, was made from the shells of sea snails, and it took many snail shells to make dye enough for fabric. It was very expensive. The commentators surmise that she was likely single and wealthy and probably inherited the business from either her father or her husband. Paul speaks and God opens her heart. And don't we want that every time when we speak the words of the Lord, that God opens their heart? She and her household are saved and baptized. Then she persuaded them and urged them strongly, "If you find me faithful at all, come and make your headquarters at my home." Paul spent some length of time in Philippi preaching the gospel in the city. He traveled daily through the agora, which is the central marketplace of the city. And he was repeatedly accosted by a young girl inhabited by a demon that was a fortune teller. She would follow Paul, Silas, and Timothy around, proclaiming them to be servants of the Most High God. Paul, his patience exhausted, demanded the spirit of divination that leave her, and she was delivered. Her masters recognized that their hope of profit was gone, and they dragged these men before the authorities. And this is what they said: "Paul is teaching things and proclaiming customs which are not lawful for them to accept or to observe, being Romans." So Paul and Silas were beaten and thrown into jail. While singing hymns at midnight to God in their cell, they experienced a miracle earthquake, which led to the salvation of the jailer and his household. According to Acts 16, the church is founded by Jewish women, a Greek jailer, and perhaps even a formerly demon-possessed slave girl. Now that's diversity, right? Let's talk about the book of Philippians. It was likely written from prison in Rome in the year 62 or 63 AD, and it's the eighth book released in the chronology of the New Testament. Warren Wiersbe calls Philippians the book of joy, and Walvoord calls Philippians triumph in Christ. So, when you're studying this book and you're reading through it over the next couple of months, be looking for joy, which is mentioned 5 times, and rejoice, which is mentioned 11 times. And also be looking for triumph, because joy and triumph go hand in hand. Where it is found, God's supreme, consummate triumph over sin and death. and the key to having a triumphant life. See chapter 2, the key is humility. And Paul's examples, his examples of Jesus, himself, Timothy, and Epaphroditus. Look for the words of respect which Paul addresses the church and mostly Gentiles. Hear the tender, loving care with which he writes. Remember, after he founded the church, they heard nothing from him for 2 years after he had left there. When they did hear about him, his imprisonment, they immediately sent a very generous personal financial support by the very hand of Epaphroditus. After the miraculous recovery of Epaphroditus' illness, Paul acknowledged their concern for the man and sent him home with a sincere thank you note. Paul will outline practical ways to live a joyful and triumphant life, such as he himself is living, despite current circumstances. If he can be triumphant and have joy under his circumstances, then you can too. As with any literature, be on the lookout for style and tone. Chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, has been called a poem and was sung as a hymn by the early church. I try to imagine myself in the congregation hearing this letter being read. Their concern for him was sincere. What a relief it must have been to see Epaphroditus and hear Paul's news. Years ago, my prayer group, I think Becky is in it, and we prayed my son through a Marine Corps boot camp. And every week when I would get a letter from him, I would save it and read it at prayer group so that we could all together, you know, savor what our prayers had done. And they had a little ownership in his success. As I was studying, I read a lot of commentaries. The one I enjoyed the most was Skip Heitzig's The Bible from 30,000 Feet. We zoom in and out, and we see even a bigger overview of the context of the book. We see the topography of the book, hills and valleys, mountains, green pastures, peaceful and enjoyable places by the riverside, the valley of the shadow of death, mountains to scale, and solid rock to stand upon. So now let's get into the salutation, the beginning of this letter. This is the New American Standard Version. Paul and Timothy, bond servants of Christ Jesus to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. There are four things I'd like to point out in this first paragraph, which illustrate Paul's humility. He includes Timothy equally in the from portion of this letter. He refers to themselves as bond servants. These are love slaves. The Greek word is doulos, are those whose service is used by Christ in extending and advancing his cause among men, used of the apostles, of other preachers and teachers of the gospel, of the true worshipers of Christ. Paul makes no distinction of position among the believers there. All are called saints equally. He uses his usual mixed cultural greeting of grace and peace, grace being the Greek-style cultural greeting, charis, and the Hebrew-style greeting of peace, essentially saying, may God flood you with his unmerited favor, and may peace with God and the peace of God fill your hearts and minds. Next, he says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. Many of these verbs are in the present tense, meaning continuous action. They shared in every aspect of his ministry, so he sees their participation as partnership, and he's very grateful for it. Paul has such warm, loving memories of this little band of believers that his prayers for them are filled with love and gratitude. Don't you find it easy to pray and ask for God's blessing for the people you love? Their names roll off your lips. Your heart is filled with joy as you mention them. But as a challenge, don't we find it harder to pray for those who we love less, like George talked about on Sunday, or the people who are our enemies, or the people who are acting wickedly? It's hard to pray for them. It's easy to pray for those we love, hard to pray for those who we don't. Paul says, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ." And I'm going to put a stop right here because this is one of my favorite scriptures of the entire New Testament. And it's a covenant promise. And I want you to see this. Or as we call today, a legal contract. Diane would know about these. A legal contract is a formal agreement between two or more parties that creates mutual obligations enforceable by law. The elements include an offer, a clear proposal made by one party to another, acceptance, the agreement of the other party to the terms of the offer, consideration, something of value exchanged between the parties, such as money, services, or goods, capacity, the legal ability of the parties to enter into this contract, meaning they must be of legal age and have a sound mind. And legality, of course, the contract purchase must be lawful. The purpose must be lawful. Agreements for illegal activities are not enforceable. So, the first section, Isaiah 18, is God's offer of salvation. "Come now, let us reason together," the Lord says, "you and I. Though your sins be as red as scarlet, I will make them as white as snow." Isaiah 1:18 is the offer. Acceptance is found in John 1:12. "To as many as receive him, gave him the power to become the sons of God." The consideration, in this case, between God and man, is the price that God paid for our sins. We'll just say John 3:16 covers that. And we are certain about God's capacity to uphold his end of the bargain. And finally, this covenant is in perfect alignment with God's justice. Paul says, "For it is only right or just for me to feel this way, or in behalf of you, about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment," go way back to Philippi when he was imprisoned there, "and in my defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me." Again, all of these verbs are in the present tense. You continue to be partakers with me. You'll recall Luke's account that the fledgling church received Paul and Silas after their beating and imprisonment in Philippi. Then they sent him a monetary gift when they found out he was imprisoned again, this time in Rome. Their acceptance of Christ and continuance in the faith is confirmation of the gospel. Paul says, "For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." The word affection is very interesting in the Greek. It's the bowels or intestines. The bowels are regarded as the seat of the more violent passions, such as anger, but also love. And by the Hebrews, as the seat of the tender affections, especially kindness, benevolence, and compassion. Hence, equivalent to our heart, tender mercies and affections. So he has such a tender heart filled with affection for them. Paul says, "And this I pray, that your love," this word is agape, "unconquerable benevolence, may abound still more and more in real knowledge." And this is precise and correct of things ethical and divine. "And in all discernment," this is moral discernment, the understanding of ethical matters or perception, "so that you may approve the things which are excellent in order to be sincere." Now, sincere is a really interesting word. It means that you can open something up in the sunlight and it can be examined. So it's not something you look at in the dark. This is something so pure and correct that you can open up and you can examine it in the sunlight and you will not find a fault. Sincere, the word that we understand, it means without wax. So it means that something is not faked, or and it is in its wholeness. It's not cracked and then stuck together with wax. It's without wax. It can be examined in the sunlight. That it may be examined in the light and found pure and unsullied and blameless. This is a word that Paul likes to use. Remember, he described himself as blameless as far as it went with the law, because he followed the law exactly, and yet it did not result in righteousness. It's used, blameless is used 3 times in this book. In 2:15, it's how he describes himself in regards to the law in 3 verses 6. Having been filled, now this is the perfect tense. This describes an action which is viewed as having been completed in the past, once for all, not needing to be repeated. So he says, having been filled with the fruit. Now this word fruit is karpos. Karpos means something that you pluck with your hand. Karpe, pluck with your hand. So this is a fruit that you pluck off of the tree with your hand. The fruit of righteousness. And these fruits are found in Galatians chapter 5, Ephesians chapter 5, James 3:18, Hebrews 12:11, and Romans 6:22. They are the result of the presence, the purifying, sanctifying presence of the Holy Spirit in our heart, which comes through Jesus Christ, which Jesus said, it's better in John 16:7, it's better that I go away than I will pray, and the Father will give you the Holy Spirit, which results in and to the glory and the praise of God. That was a lot. And it'll make much more sense when you get the notes, because I had to talk fast. But yes, it was a lot. Now, as you read this letter, this is what you're looking for: joy, triumph, humility, examples, sacrificial love, terms of endearment, and the goal of life, always moving forward. My favorite picture of how I want to live the rest of my life happened at the Daytona Speedway. The very last lap of the race, and there was a big crash. And one of the cars finished upside down, backward, and on fire. So they crash, they roll over, they slide across the finish line. And I'm thinking, that's what I want to do. Backward and on fire. The Lord says, you have burned yourself out, girl. Come on up. You know, and there's a prescription for anxiety. This is a very anxious day. We are an anxious people. We are told lies to inflame our fear. It's an anxious day. We have anxious children and grandchildren. We have anxious partners. There's people online that are anxious, and Paul writes a prescription for it. And he tells us what to do, and whoever is teaching that section will go into that in depth. But there is a prescription for, let's call it spiritual anxiety, because it's a spiritual answer to a spiritual problem. Now, there's physical anxiety. There are physical, emotional, hormonal issues that can cause a feeling of anxiety. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the kind of anxiety, worrying about things that keeps you up at night. And he writes a prescription for that. He tells us what to think about, where to put our eyes, where to put our mind, what to fill our hearts and our minds with. Because we have in our hand a computer that's stronger, 100 times stronger than the first floor model I ever bought. And it's in our hands all the time, and it's feeding us lies. And it's inflaming fear and anxiety. And the Lord left us something that he wants us to practice, wants us to teach our children, our grandchildren, our friends, this prescription for anxiety. So That is all I have to say. Any questions or comments? Barbara Jean.
I love this book, but my Bible is the word for today or whatever. Chuck Smith wrote the introductions, but this, he says, these Christians saw firsthand how joy can come while in the midst of the most difficult circumstances. And Paul encouraged them that God is still in